Let's open up our Bibles, and we are in Luke chapter 7, and those who find the passage first, you can shout out page number for the church Bible. Luke chapter 7. What? 7:30? Okay. Page 7:30 in your church Bible. All right, you remember we're going through Luke because we want to walk with Jesus. We want to find out who Jesus really was. It's not enough just to kind of learn about Jesus from secondhand material or from Sunday school teachers, or we can get a lot of preconceptions, especially in church, about who Jesus is and what he did. And we just want to walk along with Jesus through the Gospel of Luke as he records Jesus living his daily life, and we want to see who he really is, who he said he was, and we'll see the things that he did and get to know him. And as we get to know him, hopefully we'll follow after him. All right, so we are in Luke chapter 7, and I want to start with, we're going to start in verse 11. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those who carried it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help this people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. All right, we're just going to start with this story because kind of as an introduction to the main passage we're going to look at, starting in verse 18. In fact, the passage we looked at last time, 2 weeks ago, about the centurion, also fits into the scheme of introducing kind of this main concept starting in verse 18. But that story was so fascinating in of itself that we just had to spend an extra week on it. But here Jesus is going through the town, and there's a funeral service. And there's a widow, and her only living relative has just died, her son. And Jesus comes in, and he does what no one expects a holy person to do, or any self-respecting Jew to do. He comes over, and he touches the coffin. And, back then, you don't touch coffin. You don't touch anything relating to dead things, because it makes you unclean. And yet, Jesus comes over, and he touches the coffin. And then he talks to the dead person. He said, "Young man, get up." And he does. And look at people's response. They're filled with awe, and they praise God, and they say, "A great prophet has appeared among us," verse 16. "God has come to help his people." Right, so you see here, and in the story of the centurion, these are people that see God's work. They see what Jesus is doing. And they come to conclusions. What conclusions they come up with? They come up with, God is doing a work. God is helping his people. A great prophet has come. Or centurion, he said, "Well, you must be king and Lord. You have authority to heal, and I'm not worthy to be in your presence. You are king, and you are Lord." And that's the conclusion he came up with, seeing what Jesus has been doing. And so Jesus has been doing all these things, word spreading. And the word gets back to John the Baptist. All right, let's look at verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Then the man came to Jesus, and he said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" That's a fascinating question, because everyone that's encountering Jesus, coming away praising God. They're saying a great prophet has come up. God is with us. And yet John the Baptist, who was the one who announced Jesus, he was the one who when the leaders said, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you God's Savior?" He said, no. I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals. I'm not even worthy to undo the Velcro on his sneakers. He's going to come." And when Jesus came, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And with that conviction, this John the Baptist is now, he's sitting in prison. The Matthew version of this retelling of this gives us the detail that he's in prison. He's sitting in prison, and now he's got some doubts. He was so fluttery before, and now he's sitting in prison. He's hearing the report. Jesus healing. People are being sick, are being made well. People are demon-possessed, are getting the demons cast out. People who are blind can see again. And John the Baptist is sitting in his dark prison cell. He said, "Is this the Messiah? Is this really the one?" That strong conviction that he has is kind of wavering. Why is that? What doubts are in John's mind? Let's flip back a little bit to Luke chapter 3. We didn't cover this because we started in the book of Luke kind of right when Jesus appeared at the scene. So let's look a little bit on what we missed. And this is where John the Baptist appears. And let's look at his message. Let's see what he's expecting of Jesus. Right? Because apparently the expectations that he has of Jesus are not matching with what he sees. It's not matching the evidence. And so he's questioning. I don't know if you've ever had expectations of something or someone, and then you met them in reality, and then you're like, "Whoa, that just totally did not square with what I thought." The workshop speaker that we had a few weeks ago, over last month for evangelism, I was talking to him on the phone, and he asked me my last name after a couple conversations, and I'm like, "Yee." He's like, "You're Chinese? I thought you were a skinny white guy." I'm like, "Well, I used to be skinny, and I wear a lot of white, so I guess that counts." But the expectations were completely off. And here, John has some expectations. So let's see what they are. Luke chapter 3. Let's look at verse 3 first. Right, John the Baptist, he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's John the Baptist's ministry. That's what he's there for. He's there to call people to repentance. And he's going to do it in a very fiery way. All right, he's no tame, meek guy. This guy is on fire. We'll look down to verse 7. All right, this is the message, the nice message of repentance that John the Baptist brings. John saw the crowds coming out to be baptized by him. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with the repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Whew. I'd imagine that street preacher on the corner. John the Baptist is a fire and brimstone preacher, and he's out there. He's probably, he sees what the culture is at. He sees where people are walking with God, and he's like, "Oh man, fire has got to come," and something desperately, drastic needs to change. And he says the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to do some serious pruning. He's going to come, and he's going to take every tree that doesn't bear fruit. That's, every person that, doesn't believe in God, that does not follow God, and they're going their own way, they're not producing fruit, and he's going to cut them down. He's going to burn them up. Whew. And then let's look down into verse 15. The people who were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, what's the picture that we're getting of the coming Messiah? Maybe he's an arsonist. I don't know, but he must really love fire because there's this fire of judgment that this Messiah is going to bring, and he's going to separate the good and the bad. He's going to separate the faithful from the unfaithful, and he's going to burn the unfaithful with unquenchable fire. Right? He's calling people to repentance. Repent, because the Messiah is coming, and he's bringing the fire. Not in a good way, in the way that hurts. And this is his expectation of the Messiah. And then what does he see? Along comes Jesus, and John's wondering, where's the fire? All he's seeing is, you know, the sick being healed, the blind being made to see again, the lame they can walk, the dead are brought back to life, people are forgiven their sins, the good news is being preached to the poor. Let's flip back to Luke chapter 7. Luke himself gives us a picture of what's happening in contrast to what John is expecting. Verse 21. "At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind." And John's sitting there in prison, and he's saying, this does not look like the Messiah. I'm thinking of someone who's going to come, and he's gonna bring fire, and people in the light of this fire and brimstone, they're going to repent. And all I see is kind of this meek, nice guy who's healing everyone. I don't see fire. I see lots of mercy. I see lots of grace. What's going on, Jesus? Are you the one who I talked about all this time? Or have I got it all wrong? And are we looking for someone else? Let's look at Jesus' answer, verse 22. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." Jesus is giving back the evidence, just as John's been hearing. But it's evidence that points back to the Old Testament. In fact, it's exactly what Jesus said in the beginning of his ministry. Let's look back, Luke chapter 4. Right, this is where he's announcing the content of his ministry. We read this a while back, but Luke chapter 4, verse 18. And he's reading from the book of Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and a recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He's saying all these things I'm doing, they're in accordance with what God has said the Messiah is going to do. He's going to proclaim and usher in the year of the Lord's favor. And sure, some of that is going to be judgment, because in the book of Isaiah, after this passage that Jesus read, Isaiah says, "And the day of judgment." So the judgment's going to come, but what Jesus is going to bring, what his ministry is going to be all about, is this: healing, grace, mercy. Verse 23, back in Luke chapter 7. "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." This is kind of the key verse to understand what's happening in chapter 7. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. That word in the Greek, fall away, is scandalizo, right? And we kind of understand where we get, how we get an English word out of that, right? Scandalized. Blessed is the one who is not scandalized by me. What does that mean? It means blessed is the one who sees what I'm doing and is not scandalized, not repulsed, not pushed away. But the one who sees what I'm doing and instead of misunderstanding what I'm doing, properly understands what I'm doing and who I am and properly responds. Someone who's scandalized, you're like, I don't want nothing to do with them. And you go away. Jesus says, blessed is the man who's not scandalized, who properly understands these things, and instead of running away from Jesus, they go to Jesus. And they see Jesus who as who he really is. And he gives an example. Actually, his example is John. Verse 24. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What do you do to go out to the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts of law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. And he's giving the example of John. What was your expectations of John? He's asking, what did you go out to the desert to see? Right? John's in the middle of the desert. That's where he's preaching. He's not a street preacher. He's a wilderness preacher. He's out there in the wilderness, and people are coming to him. And she's like, well, what did you expect to see out there? And the obvious answer is a prophet, a holy man. And she said, yes, but even more so. God sent him to be the prophet to herald the coming of the Messiah. So that's why Jesus said that among those born of women, that's of people on earth, John's the greatest. But of those born in the kingdom of God, everyone is greater than him because the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest on earth. He said, well, you believe John. You went out there, you saw the evidence, you correctly interpreted who he was, that he was a prophet. And then contrast that with the Pharisees in verse 30, experts of the law. They saw the same things, right? Same evidence. Different conclusion. They came to the conclusion that John was just a crack or someone who was threatening their political and religious power, and they didn't believe. The Pharisees and the law experts were scandalized by John the Baptist, and they didn't believe. But blessed are all those who came to John the Baptist, weren't scandalized, and believed, and were baptized into repentance. And those people who were baptized into repentance believed Jesus. Verse 31. To what then can I compare the people of the generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said, he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. John the Baptist and Jesus were both scandalized the Pharisees. They scandalized the religious leaders who refused to believe. They saw the evidence and they came to the wrong conclusions. And how many people read the Bible and see what it records Jesus doing and they come to the wrong conclusions? They come to the conclusions, Jesus was a good teacher. I mean, who out there, even the most cynical professor in colleges, they'll say Jesus was a great teacher? No one disputes that. They'll say he was a healer. Well, if you believe in miracles, people will say, oh, well, he was a healer. He was a godly man. Or some other people will say he was a reformer. But that's not what the evidence tells us. It's not where the evidence leads us. It's like people saying, we played the flute for you. You did not dance. We sang a dirge. You did not cry. You didn't conform to our expectations, Jesus. I think about all those people in politics or even, you know, back in the olden days when there was slavery. And people would be like, well, you know, it talks about slavery in the Bible, and they were using a passage about Jesus and God's word to condone what they're doing. And I was like, have you read the Bible? Have you really read it? Because I can't reconcile what you're reading and what you're pointing to and your lifestyle or what you're talking about. They don't match. You might be seeing the same evidence, but you're coming to the wrong conclusions. What conclusion are we supposed to come to? Where does all this evidence point to? If it doesn't just point to Jesus being a good teacher, if it doesn't just point to Jesus being a healer or a good man, who does it point to? What are we supposed to do with this? Where does evidence go? Let's look really quickly in verse 35 to the end of the chapter. I preached on this last year, so I'm not going to go through it in depth. But it fits into our passage because it shows us where this evidence is supposed to go. Verse 35, but wisdom is proved right by our children. Right? If you're wise, see what's going to come out of it. You're going to interpret it the right way. If you come up with the wrong conclusion, you're foolish. Verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This woman was not scandalized by Jesus. She heard of everything that Jesus was doing. She heard about the healings. He heard about this Jesus that was hanging out with questionable people. And what conclusion did she come up with? That, oh, I want to listen to him teach more? Oh, I need to be healed? Her response was to come, "I got to find Jesus. And I got to go down to his feet. And I'm just going to cry over his feet." Her response is exactly what John the Baptist was preaching. A baptism for the repentance of sins. That's where John the Baptist's message was going with his fire and brimstone. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus' message is the same, but said differently. His message comes with grace and mercy. But the response expected, the proper response is still the same. Repentance. Flip over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance?" That's the message that Jesus brings. I'm bringing you all this grace and mercy and this healing. And everyone loves Jesus. Even people who aren't Christian, they love Jesus because he's just like a big hug. But the proper response to Jesus is repentance. We're supposed to see the kindness of God. We're supposed to see how gracious he's being. And we're supposed to repent. Say, I don't deserve any of this. Right? It's the same response as John. John would be like, you feel the guilt and you feel the weight of your sin because, here's the fire coming. Jesus is like, it's just pouring blessing on you. And this woman gets it. She's like, we don't deserve this. We don't deserve all this healing, all this blessing. God, why are you coming close to us? I've got all this junk going on. I've lived a sinful life. But she's not scandalized. She doesn't go the other direction. She runs to Jesus. And she grabs hold of his feet and just cries. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Oh. There's Jesus' ministry properly understood. Not by some great theologian, not by someone who went to this, Ivy League school, but by this woman that's had a questionable and shady past, seeing everything Jesus did, and runs to him for forgiveness, runs to him for this grace. "Jesus, I want that mercy. I don't deserve it, but Jesus, I need it." This grace and this mercy is ours as well. How blessed are we? I got up this morning, and just because I was feeling extra hungry, I got two bao instead of one. I'm such a glutton. But, the amazing grace that we have. Just to have life, to have so much food in our fridge that, there's some days where we're like, man, I want to eat more because there's this great stuff in the fridge, but I'm too full. That's grace. That's mercy. And how blessed are we in this country? How blessed are we that we have God's word? And the proper response is not, "Well, God's blessed my socks off, so he must love me, and I just, I can just enjoy more stuff and go my own way." not the proper response. Proper response is to go to God. God, I don't deserve any of this stuff. Oh, forgive my sin. You're blessing me whether I'm sinful or righteous, because that's who you are. You are a God who blesses, who pours out his blessing on the sinful and the righteous alike. And Lord, I've been so unfaithful. I've treated you like I didn't want you in my life, and I treated you like, you know, you were extra baggage, and I didn't want anything to do with you. And here you are, still blessing my socks off, and still extending grace and mercy. Don't you know that his kindness is there to lead us to repentance? So today, let's count our blessings. Let's look at all that God has done, and let's not get scandalized. Let's not turn the other way, but let's turn to Jesus, the one who is giving us so much more than we ever deserve, and turn to him and grab hold of his feet and just cry over our sins, cry over how much we failed him, and let him pick us up and say, your sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the recollection and all the recordings and all the stories and all the gospels that you passed down to show us who you really are. That we can just walk alongside of you and know you. Lord, we pray for your forgiveness. Lord, for we see your grace and mercies, and we just want to take them for granted, and we just want to just take more free stuff and just enjoy our lives and go our own way. Forgive us for ignoring the giver. For not acknowledging the source of all good things. For not being struck down dead every time we sin, and then we think it must be okay to sin. Lord, we pray that you would remind us all these good things, all the grace, all the mercies, all the healings, everything Jesus did, they're to point us to repentance. They're for the sake of drawing us close, that we may see and believe that you are our Lord and our King. And help us in this, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.